We've come to Romans chapter 6, verse 12. I admitted last week that it's hard to divide Romans 6, but we got through verse 11 more or less, so I'm going to pick up the reading in Romans 6 at verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter. It begins with a therefore, so we'll have to explain that. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, lest you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then, shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness, and in the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we saw last week that the Apostle Paul turns to a question of the power of sin in our lives and begins with the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, picking up from what he had said toward the end of chapter 5. And answers it with a strong negative. No, we shall not continue in sin. And he continues with the same line of thought in the last part of this chapter. If there's a shift in emphasis, it is the shift toward the concept of slavery, which already appeared in the first part of the chapter, but is now more prominent. And he emphasizes the fact that we were slaves to sin, but we are no longer slaves to sin. Instead, we have been liberated. We have been set free, and we are slaves to God. So that's the controlling motif, if you will, the way he describes our old condition and our new condition and the way in which he frames the commands that are given to us. But the goal is ultimately the same, and that is our sanctification. That's what he's urging on us, and that comes up explicitly at the end of verse 19 and also at the end of verse 22, sanctification or holiness. That's what he's aiming for in terms of the Christian life. Now, last week I tried to set the stage in terms of the way the Apostle Paul addresses this subject, and I'm going to review that at the risk of overkill, because, as I said last week, it's very easy and perhaps almost automatic, depending on your background, when you think about sanctification, to think of a bunch of things that you should do or things you shouldn't do. And the Apostle Paul, as I said, will get to that. But as we saw last week in the first 11 verses on the subject, there was exactly one command. And that was a command about the way we're to think of ourselves. Okay, it wasn't even, you know, don't chew gum or something like that. It was, which he doesn't actually bring up in Romans, but usually I talk about coffee, but since we're not making coffee anymore, maybe that's not. Anyway, okay. There is only one command, and that was about the way we are to think of ourselves. And that's going to change in this part of the chapter. As we just saw, there are more imperatives, more commands. But the dominant and the underlying assumption in the first part and the underlying assumption in the second part also is the facts that he presents to us, the indicatives, if you want to use the grammatical term, of who we are and what God has done for us in Christ. So I just want to emphasize that again, because we'll see that he also emphasizes that again, even as he gives the commands in the second part. So just briefly to go over the ground I gave in the introduction last week, the context is justification. So if you like the first part of chapter 5, the preceding chapter, where he emphasizes, therefore, having been justified, we have these things because of that. And that that fact that we are already accepted with God, we're not trying to get God to love us by being good little boys and girls or something like that, is absolutely crucial for justification, for sanctification. The understanding that we are already accepted because the righteousness of another is imputed to us and our sins are forgiven, that's absolutely crucial for understanding sanctification. And the second point that I made in terms of the introduction last week was I think I called it the new reality in Christ. And here I have in mind especially the last part of chapter 5 in the imagery of, Goodwin's language of the Adam and Christ as the two giants, and we're transferred from being attached to the belt of the one, Adam, to Christ. And especially in the language of chapter 6, that's the picture of being in the kingdom or under the dominion of sin and condemnation and death. And as we'll see here, the law plays a part in that. And that's the kingdom in which we are born. That's our, you might say, our native land. And the wonderful thing about the work of God in Christ, as Paul presents it in the last part of Romans, is that we've been transferred or translated into the kingdom of his Son, in which we have righteousness and life. And that fundamental reality, that's crucial to who we are. As with Christ as our federal head, we are no longer under the dominion of death. That's not the kingdom in which we live. We're not citizens of that kingdom anymore, and we're not slaves of that master anymore. So I said that's going to be the special emphasis in this last part. But then thirdly, and they're all closely related, is this experiential union with Christ. We are united to Christ in his death and in his life. When Christ entered into history and bore our sins on the cross and died, as Paul says, to sin, we died to sin with him because of our union with Christ. And we are raised to life. And the power of the resurrection of Christ that the Father showed, the power and his glory is at work in us also. So that context is extremely important. We need to understand the facts, and those are really the facts of the matter, no matter what we sometimes think about ourselves. And then, as we saw last week, the second component of our sanctification is that we have to believe that that's the case. As Paul says in Romans 6:11, given these things, you need to reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God. That is, you have to think about yourself the way it really is, which is that you are not a slave to sin. You are not dead in your trespasses and sin, but rather you're dead to sin and alive to God. Now, I emphasized last week, you know, that in spite of what these motivational speakers tell you, it really is no good to think about yourself as being like something unless you really are that way. And Paul isn't saying here, pretend that you're dead to sin or reckon with some kind of legal fiction that you're dead to sin. No, it's a fact. That's what he's been saying. Believe what you've been told and what God says about you. And if there's a shift then in this last part of chapter 6 and the emphasis in the chapters following, it is to what you might call the third component of that, which is we are not only to recognize the reality and believe it about ourselves, but we're to act upon it. And here is an emphasis on the need for an aggressive and active attitude in our sanctification. And in fact, as we'll see, the Apostle Paul uses the language of warfare. Okay, so this is serious business. This is life and death business. And he encourages us to fight. Now, this is a later verse, but just to give you a sense of that, if you look at Romans 8:13, it's just over a page or two, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Okay, now that's not sitting around thinking about or believing who you are. It's not only that. It is getting out there and killing sin. Okay, and that's, if you like, the third component in the Apostle Paul's teaching about sanctification. It's really hard to separate them out as different components or number them, but I want to emphasize that because there are a lot of errors in sanctification, and I don't just mean theologically, but I mean the way we actually live it, that come from misunderstanding, from ignoring those three components. And in particular, in theological terms, the dominant understanding of sanctification in the evangelical world, at least for the last 150 years or so, has been a certain passivity. And it comes up in different phrases, you know, let go and let God or something like that. But it's actually been considered inappropriate to strive in your sanctification and to, as Paul says in Romans and Philippians, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Instead, there's been a, excuse me, chokes me up. There's been an emphasis on a certain passivity, and that's wrong. I mean, that doesn't have the full picture, and that is reflected, if I could say, in the piety, in the way that we view ourselves and express our worship to God, even in the things that we sing. And that's one reason among many why singing the Psalms is so helpful, and that is that the Psalms don't have a merely passive view of the Christian life. The Psalms encourage a warfare, a view of life as warfare. I'd like to emphasize that just by reading part of one psalm. Actually, Daniel and I were talking about this last Lord's Day evening. David, Psalm 144, speaks of the Lord and says, "He trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." Okay, now, if you sing that every Lord's Day and through the week, and if you really believe that the Christian life involves a battle, then your view of sanctification will be different than the view that might come if you sing about sort of floating down the stream and just going with the flow or something like that, right? So obviously, it's a different piety. It's a different view of the Christian life. And that's a very important part. As we'll see in Romans 6, the part we just read, there is actual military language there. It's not maybe immediately apparent, but if you look a little bit at what how the words are normally used, it's in that context of a martial combat and of a military tyrant. But let me also caution just a bit, because maybe you're used to that emphasis, and maybe it's not surprising to you that I should emphasize that we need to be active in our sanctification, to say that you shouldn't forget the first two components that I mentioned. In fact, I took David out of context. Okay, this is what he actually says. "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle, my loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and the one in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me." So David believed, first of all, that his refuge was in God. God was his Savior, that God had accepted him, that God was a faithful God, his loving kindness was great. It was because God was a rock to David, a fortress to whom he could flee, that David could turn around and fight. Okay? So I think there's probably especially a temptation for this for people who have grown up in a Christian home where they've been taught right and wrong, and they may tend sometimes in their sanctification to forget their justification. And they may get hung up on trying to be accepted and forget that they are already accepted. And that's why it's especially important for us, as we look at the passage today, to realize that the Apostle Paul emphasized before, and in fact, as we'll see, keeps emphasizing the fact that it is because of the new reality, because we are in Christ and accepted in him, that we can do the things he tells us to do. Okay, so that, another 20-minute introduction. I might as well see if you have any comments or questions so far. This isn't exactly new ground, but okay.
I was wondering, you emphasized passivity and sanctification by way of clarification about regeneration and justification.
Right, so there's a contrast there. Regeneration is said to be, the theological term is monergistic, which means it's the work of God. It's the Spirit who gives life, John 3. And that is not something in which we cooperate. Interestingly enough, apparently, it's popular in the evangelical world to say you're passive in your sanctification but active in your regeneration, because it's a decisional thing. I'm not sure if that's what you have in mind. And also, of course, in justification, it is the empty hands accepting the righteousness of Christ. It's not something in which we cooperate. And the catechisms emphasize that aspect as well. Justification is an act of God. Sanctification is a work of God in which we also participate by his grace. So that's good. Other comments or questions? Right. Well, I want to focus first on verses 12 through 14. And I want to, okay, sorry, broken record, but notice Paul says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. All right. Now, commentators have pointed out that this would be like torturing us if we were actually still slaves to sin. Right? If Paul actually believed we were still slaves to sin, he would say, okay, I know you're slaves to sins, but don't let sin reign over you. I know it's this monstrous tyrant. I know, you know, you're enslaved to it, but don't let sin reign over you. Well, no, of course not. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body because you are not slaves to sin. And he's already mentioned that. Therefore, you could think of as referring back to everything he's already said, but the explanation in the immediate context comes in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Okay, so there's the encouragement. Sin is not your master. Therefore, don't act like it's your master. That's what he's saying. Don't go back to sin, your old slave master, and say, hey, let's do that gig again. Don't do that. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. So there's the point I was saying, that you need to take all of this together. The exhortation, the imperative in verse 12, is grounded in the indicative of who we are. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey in its lust, because sin shall not have dominion over you. And the details then of how that works out are in verse 13. He says, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, when he speaks of our members, he's using language that suggests a very concrete view of our sanctification. It's one thing to say, you know, I'm not going to sin today, I'm going to do better, or something like that. But it's another thing to say, I need to watch my members. That is, I need to watch my eyes, I need to watch my hands, I need to watch my feet. That if you want to be very concrete about it, the sin is expressed often in terms of what we actually do with the members of our body. Now, Paul isn't denying that sin comes out of the heart, but he's trying to get at the way we actually act to make a point. And that is, we are not to present our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. We're not to act as enslaved to sin, but instead as those who are, you notice he says, as being alive from the dead. So there again is the fact that is true about us. Now, it's here in this verse especially, and a couple of other places in this passage, that the military metaphor is emphasized. The word that's translated in the New King James Version, instruments, I think that's the word the ESV uses too. Is that right? There's a translation footnote in the New King James Version that's weapons. This is the word that is often, in fact, I probably usually used in the New Testament for weapons. Okay? So remember, you're probably familiar with 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, you know that verse? Well, it's the same word, okay? And it's used literally of weapons elsewhere and often by Paul metaphorically. So the picture is that we have weapons, and our weapons are our members, our hands and our feet and our eyes, and it's not restricted to that. All of our faculties, our thoughts and everything, because he says present yourselves, so he's talking about the whole person. Those are viewed as weapons. And the idea is that you can present your arms to a tyrant. And here, if you go back to verse 12, again, if you know the original language, which I don't, if you read the commentaries, you can see when he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey in its lusts, the reigning idea is that of a tyrant. And he's saying, don't submit to that tyrant. And the word obey also has this, the military force. Don't submit to it as your, overlord, as the military service that you would give. So verse 12 has that idea, and verse 13, the word present is the same idea of rendering service to, a military leader or to some kind of a ruler. So the picture is that here is sin, the tyrant, the military ruler to whom we were enslaved. It was an army of slaves. And we used to present our bodies and our members continually in service as weapons for this tyrant's warfare. And he says, don't do that anymore. And instead, you should present your weapons to God for service. And just to note the way the Apostle Paul wraps up this military metaphor, it's a very chilling image in verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. And the word wages is the word that's used for what the soldier is paid. Okay, and the picture is, you know, the leering general comes up and says, oh, it's payday. You've earned your wages, and they are death. And he sends his soldiers off to be executed, to a horrible death. And he says, you know, what a terrible thing to serve a tyrant like that, who in the end, out of all of your presenting your instruments for the warfare that this tyrant wages, in the end, the tyrant is going to send you off to a horrible death. Those are the wages that he pays. So that picture is a very helpful one, because he says, and he doesn't say, but instead, you know, love, joy, peace, you know, don't wage warfare, just sit back and count the daisies and that sort of thing. No, he says in verse 13, you're going to serve and you're going to be in war, but your instruments are supposed to be weapons of war for a different master, for God, because you are alive from the dead. I thought I would mention, just if you're a fan of John Bunyan and you're familiar with something other than Pilgrim's Progress, probably you're familiar with The Holy War, which is another allegorical work of his. And in The Holy War, it is about warfare, as you might guess from the name, but there's a city, Mansoul, which is taken over in the fall by this evil tyrant, and the Lord retakes the city. But the interesting thing for this, for our purposes, is the gates of the city. And the gates of the city are named for the senses, like the eye. There's the eye gate, the ear gate. And the way, for example, the gospel comes to retake the city, obviously, is through the ear gate, the way the communication comes. And Bunyan is realizing in a slightly different way the same point the Apostle Paul is making here. And that is, you know, the members of our body are, in a sense, the way we're made vulnerable to attack, or, to put it positively, as Paul does here, the way we are serving one master or the other. Whether you think of it as a gate or as a weapon, it's still the same reminder that, you know, the sin comes down to very concrete things, to decisions we make and the way we act, the way we treat each other. And so we should think of our warfare, our life, as a warfare in which we are rendering service to God. Okay. Right. So I think I've covered most of what I want to say about verses 12 through 14, except for the controversial statement at the end of verse 14, for you are not under law, but under grace. Okay, so this verse, you are not under law, but under grace, is used frequently, especially in dispensational circles, but elsewhere, to say that, well, it sort of depends. Either the Old Testament is of little value, or we shouldn't actually have a written code for how we're supposed to behave, but rather we should go with the Spirit's inspiration. We should live by love, and the Spirit will show us what love is in a given context. I don't know if you've ever heard that sort of thing, but you're not under law, but under grace is a frequently repeated and terribly distorted phrase that you hear. So let me explain. I guess this week I'll do what it isn't and then what it is. Last week I did it the other way around. It isn't saying that. Let me explain it this way. When Paul says we are not under law but under grace, he's talking instead, I guess I will reverse myself and say what he is saying. He is talking instead about the way law functions. And here he's thinking of law, you might say, abstracted from God's promises. When the psalmist in Psalm 119 says, oh, how I love thy law, it is because he realizes that God has saved him and God has changed his heart and given him a delight in God's law. God has forgiven his sins. But when law is abstracted from that context and simply thought of in terms of a code of right and wrong, it has a different effect. And I thought I would read from John Murray's commentary on Romans. He lists things that what the law can do and what the law cannot do. Okay. So first, law commands and demands. Two, law pronounces approval and blessing upon conformity to its demands. Three, law pronounces condemnation upon every infraction of its demand. Four, law exposes and convicts of sin. Five, law excites and incites to sin, to more aggravated transgression. And Paul especially will emphasize that in Romans 7, that the law, because of our sinful nature, actually incites us to sin. And then what the law cannot do, one, the law can do nothing to justify the person who has violated it. And two, law can do nothing to relieve the bondage of sin. It accentuates and confirms that bondage. So what Murray is saying here is that to be under law, as Paul says it here, is really to have the law as your only resource. Okay, and that's a trouble if you're a sinner, because the law simply tells you what to do. It doesn't enable you to do it. And the law condemns you when you don't do what you're supposed to do. And so being under law as a sinner is, in that sense, the same as being under sin. Okay, it is exactly this language that Paul has been talking about here. We are under the tyrant of sin, and Paul brings this up in Romans 5:20, where moreover the law entered that the offense might abound. It's because of our sinful condition that the law causes offense to abound. It's not the law's fault. Paul will come back to that in Romans 7, but if you want to be under law in the sense of having that as your only resource, then you're going to find the law a harsh taskmaster. It doesn't give you any help. It just tells you what you're supposed to do. Okay. On the other hand, and here's the positive aspect of it, we are under grace, which means, and here I'll pick up the reading a little bit later from what Murray says, it is in this light that under grace becomes significant. The word grace sums up everything that by way of contrast with law is embraced in the provisions of redemption. Believers have come under all the resources of redeeming and renewing grace, which find their epitome in the death and resurrection of Christ. The virtue which ever continues to emanate from the death and resurrection of Christ is operative in them through union with him. So if I could come back to this point one more time, and again, I think it is sometimes a temptation for us when we hear the demands of God's word, it's tempting to forget the gracious aspect. And Paul here, by encouraging us in terms of these commands, right, do not present your members, but do present your members, is saying, don't forget when I say that you are someone who has received abundant grace. You have already been accepted by God. His mercy has been shown to you. You are no longer in Adam, but you are in Christ. And so when you hear the command to obey, you should realize that Christ has obeyed fully for you, so that you're not trying to make God love you. You're not trying to earn your way to heaven. You're accepted already. You're under grace. The error is, and that's in fact what Paul answers, right? Verse 15, what then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? The error would be to say, because I'm under grace, it doesn't matter what I do. Well, no, of course not. Paul has already spent the first part of Romans 6 saying that's an impossibility to live that way. But the reminder that we are under grace is really a tender statement on the Apostle Paul, a statement to tender consciences, that when you hear these exhortations, you should realize that it comes from a loving Father who has already provided everything for your justification and also for your sanctification. In that sense, you don't have to earn anything. You're to work out the salvation that's been given to you. So sometimes, you know, when you say, well, not under law but under grace, you want to correct that error, and then you miss what Paul is saying. So I didn't want to miss what he's saying. He is definitely encouraging us to realize the gracious gift of God that has already been brought up. Okay. Well, that was verses 12 through 14, more or less. Any comments? All right, let's look at the last section, then I'm going to try to treat verses 15 through 23 all together. And as I said here, there's especially an emphasis on freedom from the slavery we were once bound to. And you might think about this as we talk about these verses, what the world's view of freedom is. It's kind of an interesting worldview discussion you can have with an unbeliever. What do you mean by freedom? What does freedom really mean to you? Now, for some people, freedom means being able to do what I want to do, right? And the Apostle Paul will say in this passage, well, in a sense, you are free, but look at where it will get you. There's a popular song that says freedom's just another word for nothing left to lose. Now, there's a pretty grim view of freedom. And it's the same idea, we're all going to rot in the end, so you might as well just go out and have a good time. That's not the biblical view of freedom. And the Apostle Paul addresses those sorts of questions, indirectly at least, in this passage. So in verse 15, then, there is this, as I noted already, there's this question, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? So it's an immediate response to verse 14, taking up that language, but it's like verse 1, right? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul raises the question, but he's going to answer it immediately, saying no, certainly not. But he goes on in the verses that follow to talk about this idea of slavery and freedom in a very interesting way. And in verse 16, he picks up the idea of presenting yourselves as slaves. And I think most of us are not culturally aware of that sort of thing. We don't actually, see people on the street saying, hey, I'd like to be your slave, exactly. Although some of us may feel that way at university or by our employers. I don't know, but let's hope not. But in the ancient world, that was a common practice. If you were on the verge, if you were on the brink of financial ruin, you could go to some wealthy person and said, hey, I'm all yours. I'm your slave. Okay? And that's, again, the idea here, the presenting, except here it's more of the military aspect of enlisting and service. What Paul says is, in effect, if you think you can just sort of like dabble with sin, I'm a Christian, but I'll do a little bit of this, and I'll still maintain my identity. What he's saying is that, as Jesus says in John 8, the one who sins is a slave to sin. Okay, so you have a choice, or that's really not the way he says it. What he says is there are two alternatives. Either you present yourselves as slaves to obey sin, and what's the result of that, he says in verse 16, leading to death. Okay, there you go, the wages of sin is death. Or the alternative, and the only alternative, is to present yourselves as slaves of obedience leading to righteousness. Okay? In other words, he doesn't want us to think there's some kind of neutral territory. We can say we're Christians, but we can still dabble in sin. We can still act like we are independent agents. We're free agents. Okay. Well, there's no free agency here. He says, in effect, either you're a slave to sin, or you're a slave, he says here, to obedience. Slaves to sin end up dying. Slaves to obedience end up in righteousness. Okay, it's a very stark picture. And he wants you to realize the starkness of the contrasts. But he says in verse 17, again, that's not who you are. Okay, he's saying, instead, you are already slaves, but you are slaves of righteousness. And in verses 17 and 18, he picks up this idea of freedom. Let me focus first on verse 18, and I'll come back to verse 17. Having been set free from sin, okay, so you were enslaved to this terrible Lord. You were already receiving the wages of death, and you were looking forward, if you could put it that way, to an eternity of wages of death. Though that was the way you were, he says, you have been set free. you've been liberated, and instead you have been, he says in verse 18, enslaved to righteousness. Okay? Maybe not the way we think of it, but it's the same thing, that you're not going to be the free agent. Either you're enslaved to sin or you're enslaved to righteousness. And God's mercy is shown in his enslaving you to righteousness. Now, the way he describes that, to back up to verse 17, is quite fascinating, because he thanks God. Obviously, we should thank God that we've been liberated. Okay, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. This is a really fascinating way of describing what it meant for them to become believers, and if you will, disciples. Those are not two different things. If you become a believer, you're automatically becoming a disciple. And he says that your conversion, in effect, was God committing you, or God handing you over to a form of doctrine, to a pattern of teaching, if you will. So you should be thankful that when God freed you, he gave you over instead to a pattern of teaching which leads to righteousness. And what's fascinating about this is that this explains, in case it wasn't clear, that when Paul says you're not under law, he doesn't mean that there's no code of conduct. In fact, when he says pattern or form of doctrine, he's referring to a systematic teaching. He's saying that when you were converted, you learned truths about the gospel and truths about the way you were to behave, and you've been committed to those things. You've been given over to those things. I say that again because sometimes people say, you know, well, the Christian life is just about being led by the Spirit. We shouldn't have any code of conduct, as it were. We should just go with the Spirit and live in love or something like that. And it is true we should go in the Spirit and live in love. But those things are encoded, if you will, not in the computer science sense, but these things are encoded. These are given to us in a pattern of teaching, which is not only doctrinal in the one sense, but in the broader sense, it's doctrinal. It is about the way we live. And so Paul says that God delivered you by giving you a pattern of righteousness. Just, if you want more cross-references, 2 Timothy 1:13 is about this idea of a pattern of doctrine. And if you read the pastoral epistles, this idea of a pattern or form of doctrine appears again and again. It's one justification for having something like a systematic theology or a catechism, because the implication is that when they were instructed, it wasn't just like random things, go and be good, you know, be happy, that sort of thing. There was a systematic way in which they were taught what to believe and how to live, which actually our catechisms cover. They cover both aspects of that. So Paul says, in effect, that your freedom doesn't mean freedom to act as you will. It means freedom to serve God, freedom which is described, which is set out for you in this charter, this code, this pattern of teaching that's been given to you. Let me try to summarize the last part just by looking at verses 20 and through 23 in terms of the way he describes the two contrasting ways. Okay, so you were, he says in verse 20, slaves to sin. And he admits in verse 20 that in a sense you were free. Okay, so you know the world says all these Christians, they're a bunch of, you know, that they're never happy. They follow all these rules. I want to be free. I don't want to follow all those rules. So he says in effect you were free in regard to righteousness. So one commentator says, you know, in effect you're deaf to the commandments of God. Okay, it's really a reference to total inability. You're free in regards to righteousness because you have no will to serve God. You have no desire to serve God. If you want to call that freedom, you know, when the master, God, calls, you don't respond. I guess you could call that freedom, Paul says in effect. But let's see what you get with that freedom. Okay, and then he asks the question, what fruit did you have then? Okay, so you were free. What kind of results did this way of life give you? What was the fruit that you had from it? Well, the first thing is you're ashamed now of the way you lived. It's a shameful life. The way of the past is a shameful thing. And then he says in verse 21, the end of those things is death. And he repeats that same idea in verse 23, as we've noted, the wages of sin is death. It's death is viewed as the paymaster. Okay, you come into the office, it's Friday, it's payday, this is what you get, death. That's what sin pays you. That's the picture there. Sin is paying out death. Okay, so he says, okay, when you were slaves to sin, sin did act as your military commander and give you your wages, and there they were, death. Now, do you think that was a great way of living, he's asking, in effect? Was that a lifestyle that you would like to spread to other people, that you would like to encourage? No, you're ashamed of those things. And let me add, again, a comment about the idea of being ashamed. I think it's important for the Apostle Paul to emphasize that point here. Sin is a shameful thing, and when we are converted, we look back on our past and we see things we've done as shameful. Let me emphasize again, maybe he doesn't bring that up here, but in the context it's clear, that does not mean that you bear the shame so that you can never come before God or you can never consider yourself a real Christian. As if you had a horrible life, you lived in, say, not being raised in a Christian family, and you lived a rebellious life, and then you were converted, and now you can never think that you could have fellowship with all those holy people who grew up in Christian homes or something like that. There is a burden of shame which is unbiblical and which the gospel frees us of, and that's not what he's talking about here. He's reminding us, rightly, that there is shame in rebellion against God. And then he, in verses 22 and the last part of 23, he talks in a contrasting way about the way we have been set free from sin. And you see again the beautiful picture. We have been set free from sin and we have a new master. It's not absolute freedom in that sense. It's not doing whatever you want to do, but it's far better to have a master like this than to be free in the sense we think of freedom. Having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit unto holiness or sanctification and in the end everlasting life. So the picture here is, again, it's the indicative. This is who you are. You are set free from sin. The Apostle Paul has been urging us not to act as if we're enslaved to sin because we're not, and to act as if we're enslaved to God, because we are. And he says once again that you have been set free from sin. This is who you are. You have a different master. When the old master comes calling, say, get lost, or present arms and shoot him. I mean, that would be another response, right? I mean, use your weapons to put to death the sinful deeds. And that'll be emphasized a little bit more later on. But just to make it clear, and the last part of actually, the last phrase of the chapter, the last clause in chapter 23, we should understand this point. And that is, there's a sharp contrast. I emphasize the fact that sin pays wages. And, you know, wages are things you earn, right? The Apostle Paul used this imagery in chapter 4. It's a sad but true fact that when people are condemned to hell, they earned it. Okay? I mean, it's true, it's a grim fact, but the wages aspect of it says that this is exactly what you deserve. Okay? Then you might be tempted to think on the other side that the eternal life he talked about in verse 22 is what we deserve too. Right? We're going to live in righteousness, we're going to serve this master, and in the end the wages will be eternal life. Is that what he says? No, he says the free gift of God is eternal life. Okay? So there's the fact underlying all of this, that we are already accepted with God. Everything we have is a free gift of God. Eternal life is already ours. We have already passed from death to life as soon as we believe. It's not as if we earn life as a wage. It's a free gift of God. And just to conclude, the emphasis here that's present throughout the chapter, it is in union with Christ. That maybe wasn't as prominent in the last part of chapter 6, but the fact that we died with Christ and rose with him emphasizes that union and the eternal life we have because we are united to Christ, because he is the righteous one and his righteousness is counted to us, because he lives We have his life. That's the free gift that God gives us. So Paul here, just again to summarize, is calling us to live in a certain way. He's calling us to think about ourselves and live in a certain way, to think of concretely in terms of what we do and what we say and what we think, in terms of who it is we're trying to serve, whose army we're enlisted in. But he wants to remind us all the while that we really are enlisted in the army of God, and that we really are given over to serve him, and that we already have eternal life, and so we should live in a way consistent with that. Now, Paul will work that out more in chapters 7 and 8, and especially in chapter 8, an emphasis on the work of the Spirit. It's not our own striving to do good, but it's the work of the Spirit in us. But that's the way he ends chapter 6. A very familiar verse. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, any comments or questions on that? Almost time to say amen, Joshua. Any comments or questions? Yes?
Sort of those verses that is popular to memorize, and it's amazing, really helpful to see this in its context, that this isn't simply the glorification. This is the whole suite from justification to sanctification to glorification, and that all of that wrapped together is a free gift that we enjoy.
Yeah, that's a very good point, because it is often used in the evangelistic message, you need to know what your master's going to pay you in the end. That's a good part of evangelism. But it is, like you say, it covers the whole thing. It's the free gift of God is eternal life summarizes the whole of the Christian experience. Good.
There's quite a contrast there, too, between the wages of sin, I would just naturally expect, and the wages of sanctification, the wages of good works is eternal life.
Right. He won't let us go there. We can be thankful. Yes. Welcome, Danny. Glad to have you. You have a question?
Well, we're actually studying Romans 2 and Enid, and I think we're maybe a couple chapters ahead. I can't remember. Mr. Wagner's pretty slow.
He had a head start, yeah.
One thing my dad mentioned, I think last week, we were talking about sanctification. He said, I think it's a quote from our old pastor in Illinois, he said, pursue sanctification and you'll get legalism. Pursue Jesus Christ and you'll get sanctification.
Yeah, that's good.
And so I kind of just thought of that with what Mr. Heron said, how the free gift of God is all of that together. You know, it's not like we're striving for sanctification. No, we're striving for glorification ultimately for Jesus Christ. So.
That's right. Yeah, it's fellowship with him. That's the crucial thing. Good. Okay, well, let's close in prayer.